that we have looked at the idea of fixing our eyes on Jesus, the idea of living in such a way that we not only hold in our minds what we understand about Jesus, but we orient our lives towards Him. We think that as we do this, we will live better lives. And we get that idea from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, which says, maybe you've seen this already on the top of the sermon outline that's on the back of your bulletin, "Let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith." And how we are going about doing that, say to those of you who are here for the first time, is that we're taking from the book of Hebrews the specific verses that talk about Jesus, and we're seeking to understand Him in regard to what these verses say, and in doing so, orient our lives towards Him so that we are, metaphorically speaking, fixing our eyes on Jesus as we live this life, as we run with endurance the race that's set before us. And our text this morning, then, is Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, to chapter 3, verse 6. Hebrews 2:17, which we looked at last week, and we'll go on as far as chapter 3, verse 6. Here's the word of God to us this morning. "Therefore He," that would be Jesus, "therefore He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him, as Moses also was in all his house. For He has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now, Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony, those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." This is the word of God to us this morning, and under the heading of these verses, we look together at the perfect faithfulness of Jesus Christ. We see that Jesus, this is printed on the outline, the author and perfecter of faith, was and is faithful. And what we see there with the two little pointing fingers is that He was on the one hand faithful as Moses, and on the other hand more faithful than Moses. Let me give you the background. If you know anything at all about this part of the Bible called Hebrews, you would know that it has something to do with Jewish people. That would be a real good guess, and you would be right. And what exactly it has to do with the Jewish people is this, that in the days after the resurrection of Christ, when the New Testament church was just getting rolling, there were a whole lot of Jewish people, a whole lot of Hebrew people, who were following Christ. And then, horrifyingly, there were a whole lot of Jewish people who had begun to follow Christ and began to miss the old way of worshiping God and started going back to the Old Testament rituals, going back to the temple sacrifices, going back, in a sense, to Moses. Now, Moses was a main man in those days. He was a leading figure in the Old Testament. He was the one that gave the law of God. And what the writer to the Hebrews wants to show to these people who were beginning to think that following Jesus was perhaps not the thing, these people who were ceasing to fix their eyes on Jesus, is that Jesus was every bit as faithful as Moses, and in fact, He was more faithful than Moses. So let's look at the ways in which He was as faithful as anyone had ever been, and more faithful than anyone had ever been. And I should say as we jump in here that you've got to get the point of the text, you've got to leave alone for just a moment the fact that Jesus is God. Not that you've pretend He wasn't. He was. It's well established in chapter 1. He is equal to God. He is God in the flesh. He's God in the world. Chapter 1 makes that really, really clear. But to get the point of what's going on in chapter 2 for the time being, let's just focus on the fact that He was a man following God and leave alone the fact that He was actually God as a man following God in order to see the point. And the first point would be, we get it from chapter 3, verse 2, that Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, was and is, here's a blank to fill in, number 1, faithful to God. It was God that He was faithful to. That's what it says in chapter 3, verse 2. He, Jesus, was faithful to Him who appointed Him. That's God. He was faithful to God. Now, let me help you understand a bit about what's going on here when we talk about faithful. When we say faithful, we're actually picking up a translation of a Greek word. And just as faithful is an adjective in English, so that it's a Greek word. It's a Greek adjective that's translated faithful. And if you were to take that same word in Greek and turn it into a noun, which the New Testament does, and then translate it, it would come out as the word faith. There is a very important connection between faithful and faith. And faith is the desire and ability to trust and obey someone, right? God. So being faithful has to do with being trustful, being trustworthy. If you take that same Greek word and turn it into a verb, it comes out in English as believe. So who's believing who when we talk about someone being faithful? Well, we're talking about Jesus being faithful. We're talking about him being the sort of person that someone would trust, being the sort of person that someone would believe when he says something. And what we want to see here, in order to understand Jesus' faithfulness, is that it was God that he was faithful to, which means that it's God who believes him when he says what he says. It's God who trusts him to do what he does, and no one less than God who considers him to be faithful. Let me spell this out by filling in, giving you the chance to fill in three more lines underneath, identified by stars. And the first star can be filled out this way, not merely faithful to himself. Not a matter of him simply being faithful to himself. Now here's where it's complicated, because himself, well, that's God. He was God. So in actual fact, it's the same thing, but then you'd miss the point. The point is that he's not faithful to his own standards alone. He's not faithful to himself like a human being might be faithful to himself. He's faithful to God. There's an interesting thing going on in literary scholarship. Well, it's interesting to anybody who cares about literary scholarship. I'll risk boring the rest of you by saying that over the 20th century, people who have written about the play Hamlet have been in a sort of an agony of mind about the character Polonius. Please bear with me if this sounds tedious. I'll try to make it exciting and racy. It's supposed to be helpful at any rate. Polonius was the father of Ophelia, who was Hamlet's girlfriend. Polonius was a counselor to the king Claudius, who had killed Hamlet's father and became king, and that's the story. Well, Polonius was a fool. Hamlet, who sort of speaks for Shakespeare himself, made that really clear. He refers to Polonius as a tedious old fool, as a wretched, rash, intruding fool, an interfering guy, a bungling guy, a meddlesome interferer. In fact, he got stabbed to death over that because he was eavesdropping behind a tapestry, and Hamlet stabbed him. And when he saw that it was Polonius he killed, he called him a foolish, prating knave. So over and over again, Polonius is a fool. And his interference and his furtherance of the tragic plot all confirms the fact that he was a fool. But scholars of the 20th century, which we ought to be pretty familiar with, having just got through it ourselves, are now in an agony about this standard notion that this old man in the play is a comic character and foolish in a really irritating way, by the fact that when he says goodbye to his son Laertes, as Laertes is leaving Denmark to go back to France, he bores him with a long list of platitudes, a long list of empty proverbs. And everyone's always understood them to be empty proverbs until the 20th century. He says, "Give every man thine ear, but few thy voice." And that's supposed to be taken as a standard bit of wisdom that isn't all that wise. Is it wise to live by this principle that you give every man your ear? No, probably not. There's some men you should stop giving your ear to. He goes on to say, neither a borrower nor a lender be. And it's, again, a perfect example of something that seems wise, but perhaps isn't. There would be times when you would be wise to do some borrowing. And there would be times when you would be wise and gracious to do some lending. The proverb is, neither a borrower nor a lender be, but it's sort of empty. Then he goes on, and here's where the confusion goes on. He goes on in this speech of cliches and says, and this above all, to thine own self be true. And up until the 20th century, scholars and readers and play attenders have all said, oh yeah, there's another one, to thine own self be true. But in the 20th century, with a religion prevalent in North America, which can best be called self-worship, the idea of being true to yourself is no longer an empty platitude. It is sort of the pinnacle of the religion of self-worship. Whenever Hollywood scriptwriters need the leading character in their movie to say something religious, this is the religion they always grab at, and this is the sacred slogan that they gravitate towards. You know, when Rocky is afraid to go fight Mr. T, and Adrian's standing there on the beach trying to get him to go ahead and risk everything in the boxing ring, she says, "Rocky, you gotta believe in yourself." And you can just sense the tremor all through Hollywood. Those are sacred words, right? So we come to Polonius, and he says, to thine own self be true. And we are supposed to say, yeah, there's another dumb thing. But 20th century people hardly can see it as dumb. You know, it'd be the same fix as you or I might be in if we're, you know, looking through the lyrics of some songwriter that we have no particular respect for. And right in the middle of one of his songs, we read the words, believe in Jesus, for he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And we go, whoa, whoa, that changes my view of him. I mean, that's true, and that's principally true, and those are sacred words, and we'd change a whole view of the songwriter, right? Well, people are doing that these days. Polonius, he said, to thine own self be true. That's special. And look it up on the internet for yourself. Type in the name Polonius and look at the agony of debate going on with 20th century scholars who say, how can we keep calling him a fool when he believes in being true to yourself? And it's their own religion that they're giving into. But what has always been understood up until recently and ought to be continued to be understood is that there's no intrinsic value in being true to yourself. In fact, there are some people who would be doing the world a favor if they would stop being true to themselves and start betraying themselves. Truly. I mean, what if Hitler, halfway through World War II, decided to be unfaithful to his ideas about Aryan supremacy and stop exterminating non-Aryans? Would that not have done the world a favor? He was true to himself, and it was a great disaster that he was. And in trivial ways, people could be true to themselves, and it's like, it's virtually insignificant. You know, a man will say, I'm a man of my word. I always do what I say I'm going to do. For example, 20 years ago, I said, I'm never going to miss another Super Bowl. And you know I never have. And you say, well, good for you. So what? He's true to himself, but so what? Well, what we're seeing here is that Jesus was faithful to God. So not merely faithful to himself, although that's complicated by the fact that he is God, and put it down as a second star, or faithful to any merely human standard. Faithful to any merely human standard. He was not striving for a bar that any human being set. But rather, here's the third line, faithful as God counts faithfulness. Faithful as God counts faithfulness. He's the one that God believes when he says something. He's the one that God trusts to do. He's the one who's attaining to this perfect standard of trustworthiness. And that's what Jesus did. In actual fact, what he's doing is what he called us to do when he said that we should take his words and act upon them and so be like people who build their houses upon a rock. He says, if you have my words and reject them, you're building your life on shaky ground. You're building your house on the sand. But if you have my words and you keep them, then you're building your house on a rock. He says, found your life, ground your life on what is true. And it's the word of God that's true. Well, he was doing that. He was meeting the standard that God set down. He was striving for and attaining to faithfulness to none other than God himself. This, in fact, let me just say, is the essential meaning of godliness. When we talk about being godly, we got to understand that that word in the Bible is used in a technical sense. It means, well, we could translate it God word. A godly person isn't necessarily a person who, you know, doesn't bowl on the weekend or never smokes tobacco. It's not a matter of rules. It's a matter of orientation. A godly person is a person who's focused on God, who strives for the standards of God. And Jesus did that perfectly. That's how he was as faithful as Moses. He was faithful to God, but he was more faithful than Moses, as we see as we read on in verse 6. So point number two, as we track this argument in Hebrews, is that he was faithful as a son. That's what it says in verse 6. Christ was faithful as a son. Put it down in the second star, or the first star. Not only as a servant like Moses. He was faithful as a son, drop down a line, not only as a servant like Moses. Now, Moses was a great servant of God. And verse 5 says that he was faithful in all God's house as a servant. But Christ was faithful in a different way. Christ was faithful as a son. And the difference between a servant and a son is a difference of privilege and a difference of expectation. The best employee in the company meets a certain standard. But if the son goes and works for the owner of the company, there's a higher standard because there's a higher privilege. One day he's going to inherit the whole company. A higher expectation. This is exactly how the Apostle Paul tells us that we should think of ourselves in our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. When Paul was writing to the Christians who live in Galatia, he says to them, you are sons, and because you are sons or daughters, children of God, either way, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, by which we cry out, Father. He says, therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son or a daughter, then you are an heir through God. It's the very same sort of thing that Jesus was referring to when he talked about himself in John chapter 10. He talked about himself being a good shepherd. And then he drew a distinction between a good shepherd who owns the sheep and is willing to give his life compared to one who's just a hired hand. He says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd. There's a difference between owning everything, being a son, being an heir of everything, and just being hired on at an hourly rate. And the faithfulness of Moses was like the faithfulness of a servant, but the faithfulness of Jesus is a faithfulness above and beyond that standard. It's a faithfulness to a higher standard, a higher obligation. And the question is, how much higher? How much higher is Christ in his faithfulness? How much beyond Moses is Christ faithful? We get the answer to that as we read on in Hebrews chapter 5. And Paul, or the writer to the Hebrews, whoever it is, says in verse 7 of chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, that's the days when Jesus was flesh and blood among us, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey the source of eternal salvation. How much higher in faithfulness was Christ than anyone, even Moses? Well, he was so much higher, he was as high as he needed to be in order to be perfectly faithful. That's the second star. Faithful as a son, not only as a servant like Moses, but perfectly. Now, up until now, the writer has been explaining how faithful, how trustworthy, how believable Christ is. Now he speaks to us about the benefits, about the consequences, about what difference his perfect faithfulness to God should make, could make, will make to any of us. So as point 3 on the sermon outline, picking up again from verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 3, we see in the final place that Jesus was faithful over his house. That's what it says in verse 6, faithful over his house. Christ was faithful as a son over his house. And you say, okay, what does that mean? Well, it means, here's the first line, which means over all of us. You misunderstand if you don't get the point that we are, as the family of God, the house of God. We are described as the temple of the Holy Spirit, both individually. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about how each one of us who has received the Holy Spirit is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit lives in our bodies. And corporately, we as individual members of a church become a temple collectively as the Holy Spirit lives among us. And this is what it says in 1 Peter chapter 2, where Christ is the chief cornerstone, and each of us who believe in him become a stone like him. We are joined to the house, and we become a temple or a house of God. So he's faithful over his house. That means he's faithful over all of us, which means that he is steadfastly committed by the very perfect standards of God to be absolutely faithful to us as the members of his house. That's a wonderful truth, but it's a truth that comes with a condition. And we need to see the condition. It's there in verse 6 as well. We read verse 6 completely, and it says, Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. There's a condition there with the word if. And you can fill it out this way. That is, if all of us are Christians. Christ will be faithful to each one of us, faithful over all his house, if all of us are Christians. And this is what it says in verse 6. We are his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. Now, this is a real important statement, and it's real easy to misunderstand it. And if you misunderstand it, it's because you don't pay close attention to the tenses. So let me help you with the tenses. It says, we are his house. That's present tense, right? We are believers in Jesus Christ. We have become Christians. We are for real now. We are his house if something happens in the future. If we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That's future. Now, note what it doesn't say. It doesn't say, we will become his house. We will become his genuine children in the future if we hold on in the future. That would be to say that you earn your place in the kingdom of God by your good behavior. And that's not true. You can't earn this. This is a gift of God. But the question is, have you received the gift of God? Have you genuinely believed? Has your religious experience with Jesus actually taken so that you have had your sins forgiven and you have been given the gift of eternal life and the Holy Spirit is working in you? Have you? Is it true? That's a big question. That's about the most important question you can ask. And the biblical answer is, well, we'll see. We will see, because if you're in it for real now, you will stay in it for real right to the very end. And that's what he's saying. We are his house now if we hold fast to the end. It's exactly what Jesus taught when he says you'll tell the tree by its fruit. And part of the fruit is perseverance or self-control or patience. And those who are genuinely Christians, who are genuinely saved, who aren't just artificially or superficially connected to God, but genuinely and authentically connected to God, will prove that they are by continuing to persevere in their faith. Which means that you can only know for sure that you are in a right and saving relationship with God. You can only know for sure by being faithful. Now, life is complicated, and there are burdens and there are challenges, and many of them are specifically assaults on your faith. Many of the challenges of life make it hard to believe. And at times when we're feeling the weight and feeling the pressure and we're tempted to stop believing, we wonder, how can I continue to be faithful to God? And the answer is, well, with some outside help. And then the question would be, where will I get outside help? And the Bible says, look no further. Jesus will help you. He is a faithful high priest. He's the author and perfecter of faith. So you can look to him to finish the good work that he started. You can trust him to get you to the finish line. You can trust him to give you true assurance of your salvation, because he's the one who will help you hold fast your confidence and the boast of your hope firm until the end. So put it down as the last blank to fill in, which we prove by our own faithfulness. That is, all of us, if all of us are Christians, which we prove by our own faithfulness. And what I'd like to do next week, if God gives me the privilege and all of us the opportunity to be here, what I'd like to do next week is show you from the Bible more on how the perfect faithfulness of Christ enables us to be faithful to God. There's some exciting truths in the Scripture that I think are important and will be thrilling to any of you who are feeling the challenge and wondering how long you can keep going as a Christian when times get tough. And there's wonderful answers to that. His faithfulness is our means of being faithful. And his faithfulness is a perfect faithfulness. He's perfectly faithful. So we'll look at more of that and the practical application of that next week. But this morning, as we prepare to take communion, as we have this opportunity to remember the Lord's death, what he paid to get us to this place, we have already plenty of opportunity, plenty of stuff to praise him for his perfect faithfulness to God, for his obedience to God, which was at such a standard of perfection that God believes him entirely, trusts him entirely, and entrusts us to him entirely. So we're going to enter into a time of singing, and I encourage you to mean every word you sing. When we sing about the amazing grace of God, think about how that amazing grace plays out in your life, with Christ promising to never leave you or forsake you, but to strengthen you and to help you in regard to every challenge, so that in every challenge you cope, and more than that you conquer, and more than that you overwhelmingly conquer through Christ, the perfect, faithful high priest who loves us as he does. Let's pray together.